I call the title of this message, A Sincere Faith. We're going through different books in the New Testament each Sunday morning, and this morning is an overview, really, of James. What is it about? A faith that is real, you might say. And you'll notice, if you turn to the beginning of the book of James in chapter 1, it starts off there with James remarking about trials. There's a phrase that's very familiar to us. When we say the phrase, my faith has been tested, we kind of know what it means. We use it in everyday life. We might say, for example, my faith maybe in the NHS this week has been tested, meaning possibly that appointments have been cancelled at short notice and disappointments with maybe the way that you've been treated. Or you might say, I've been disappointed with my financial advisor. In retirement, things haven't perhaps gone as well as I'd hoped. My faith in him has been tested. In the book of James, it's actually seen as a positive thing, which is quite remarkable, really, when you think about it. Testing is seen as a positive thing. He says in James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why is it seen in that light? Well, if you go on to read in verse 4, he says that we might be complete, that we might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The idea of trials in the book of James is that it brings us through times of testing that we might become maturer in our walk with God. Now, the book of James assumes that Christians will need wisdom when they are tested. For the following verse, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. Let him ask for wisdom. We need wisdom. James points us, in that passage that we just read at moments earlier in chapter 3, to different kinds of wisdom in this life. There is a wisdom from above, but there's also a wisdom from this world. We read that in chapter 3, verse 15, which says this. If we go back to verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Wisdom in this world does not have a glorious vantage point, a glorious perspective. It is earthly. It is rooted in this world. Now, if there are a few places on this planet where if you stand on terra firma, on hard soil, you're going to see an unbroken horizon. Certainly not in this country. There are some places in the world where you can see an unbroken horizon, like parts of the Gobi Desert, where you can even just about make out the beginnings of the curvature of the earth. But that's unusual. Most places, as in Wales, where there are hills and valleys, crowd the horizon and block its view. Worldly wisdom is full of jealousy and selfish ambition that blocks a true horizon of what wisdom actually looks like. And in this passage, we're going to look at different aspects of wisdom from above, taken from verse 17, where it says here, but wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Let's look first of all, though, at wrestling with and being warned of the wisdom from this world, that we are to be peaceable. We're exhorted in chapter 4, 11, that we are not to speak evil against one another. Brothers and sisters, let's not speak evil against one another. We're not to speak badly. Why? Because you and I, when we speak badly of another person, are acting like a judge upon them. But we actually haven't passed the test to be judges ourselves. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that we have a big problem. That is that we've got this huge plank in our own eye. And when we look at someone else, we've got to get that out of the way first. And unfortunately, that's a very difficult thing to do. What does speaking badly of one another look like? Well, it can often be prompted by jealousy. Jealousy or envy or selfish ambition wants something I don't have. It's like being on a horse and jabbing the horse with your stirrups, and it sets the tongue galloping. Jealousy wants to speak out against someone else, or is tempted to. In Mongolia, I rode a horse that I dismounted after it was being rather jittery. I was on a hilltop, and I got off as quick as I could. But unfortunately, I was wearing the wrong gear, and my foot got caught in the stirrup, and it bolted down the mountainside, taking me with it. The horse clearly had no bridle to grip its mouth and to control it. And James says that our speech, our talk, can be like that. It can easily get out of control. How has your speech been over the past week? How have you spoken of others? Is there a sense in which at times you regret, perhaps, you've let things go too much? We have here, in this passage, a wisdom that commends being peaceable. Verse 4:11. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is a quote from Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. In the United Nations, you may notice on the news, travel around in white-colored vehicles, symbolizing that they are neutral, that they are in that place, in that zone of conflict, for reasons of peace. It isn't their fight. If they start taking sides, they would be siding with a rebel of one kind or another. If we're not peaceable, we ourselves are acting as rebels, not as sons of God. We are not to judge. That isn't our fight. We are not qualified to judge. Only God alone is perfect, and He sees all things. When we become critical of others, we cease to be doers of God's word. But James says that we are called to not just hear, but act upon what we hear from God's word. In chapter 1, verse 22, he says this, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." He calls upon us to look into the law of God. In fact, he describes it in verse 25 of chapter 1 as the perfect law. He says this, going back to verse 24, "He who looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like is the man who looks in that mirror, but then doesn't take heed to his appearance and just goes on his way." And the danger is that, in contrast, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. James uses the word law here, which reminds us of, you know, the Old Testament. Are we to look at the law of God and try to follow it, follow the commandments of God? Is that what he means by the law? Well, partly, but he enhances it by using the word perfect law. He says of the Christian that we are to look at the perfect law. The word perfect can only be understood from the vantage point that we have. We look at the law of God differently from people in the Old Testament. We look at it as Christians, if we know Jesus, and we see that the law is fulfilled in Jesus himself. The word law and James' referral to the word itself, being doers of the word, are very closely linked. And we understand that we can't follow the law without recognizing we also need to look at the word, Jesus himself. The Gospel of John says, doesn't it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word speaks of who God is like, Jesus himself. He shows us what the law points to. It points to God himself. We are to be doers of the law by always remembering who Jesus is and what he has done. If we fail to do that, then we're in danger are becoming legalistic, hard-hearted, and jealousy and selfish ambition can bubble up in our lives. How are we to be doers and not just hearers? We are to be pure. We are to be pure. He says here in the closing of chapter 1, he says, going back to verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Wisdom from above, first of all, is pure, meaning that it is unpolluted. If I add a toxic chemical into a water source, it becomes unsafe to drink. People today are fearful of tasting religion because they see in it something that is toxic, because maybe they see self-interest, maybe they see hypocrisy in the lives of those who profess to be religious. How can we kill selfish ambition and have a religion that James talks about here that is pure? To get rid of selfish ambition, we need to be touched by a love that is unselfish. There's a story that my children and I are going through at the moment on the life of Amy Carmichael. And this was a missionary over 100 years ago who worked in India amongst children, many of whom would have lived a life of drudgery had she not rescued them. Many of them, in fact, were caught up in the religious Hindu temples of the day in serving there, and lived a life whose prospect was very bleak indeed. What was remarked by these children of her life when they talked about it was that they said that, "I know this lady loves me." When they looked at her, they saw something pure. They saw something real. They saw something genuine. And this is the point that James is getting across here. In fact, it's the only time actually in the New Testament that the word religion is used in a positive light. Mostly it is used negatively, because when we think of the word religion, we think of the word perhaps hypocrisy. But here, religion is pure and undefiled when it is acted out sincerely, openly in love, caring for the vulnerable, caring for the afflicted. The fact that it is only used once perhaps is a warning of how the world looks upon religion and how hard it is to actually live a credible testimony. We need the grace of God. We can't do it in our own wisdom, the wisdom from this world, because we are people whom, without God's help, have no bridle in our mouths. And selfish ambition, backbiting and talking are all too easy to fall into. We need wisdom from above. Let us look at our second point here, that is to live out wisdom from God. So just turning back to chapter 3, verse 17, it says that wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. What we're going to do is look at each of these in step quickly, a quick overview of what they mean. For the book is a book that guides us into the wisdom of God and how to live a life that reflects His nature for His glory. Living a life that honors God needs to be a life of integrity, doesn't it? That's not rocket science. How do we do this? Well, the first there is that we are to be pure and peaceable, but we're also to be gentle. Be gentle. You see, back in those verses I read earlier, it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Integrity requires not only words, but action, good conduct. And the whole book of James is about that, isn't it? Living out your life. in good conduct, obeying the word of God, honoring Christ. The word for meekness or gentleness is a manner or an attitude of how we are to conduct ourselves. It's not conventional wisdom. Conventional wisdom is that we are to be ambitious, we are to be grasping for what is it we think is important in life. That's the wisdom of this world. But James is highlighting a wisdom that is from above. We are to be gentle, we are to be meek. In fact, the consequences of that are extraordinary according to the word of God. Jesus says this on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Not the self-ambitious, the self-interested. It is the meek, the gentle, who shall inherit the earth. Because we are not kings of our lives. God is king. When an award is given by the queen for acts that she wants to recognize, what are those acts typically? They're acts of service to the community, aren't they? Acts that show kindness, show self-sacrifice, that show leadership in giving and blessing others, perhaps less privileged than yourself. The queen bestows that honor from above, from her magisterial position. She bestows that authority, that blessing and honor from above. That's what is being seen here, that God is the king, and it is in his power and in his right to recognize and honor from above his subjects, those who have been faithful. It is those who live under the authority of the king and serve him that shall inherit the world, he says here in Matthew. Such honor comes through gentleness, not selfish ambition. The next point is, we ask also, according to this wisdom from above, to be open to reason. James says, "Do not be deceived." Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. "Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." It is from above that we receive every good gift. The queen favors her loyal subjects. The God described as the Father of lights, the one who owns all of creation, the whole universe, even the stars in the sky, he is the one who bestows what is good. He is the one who gives what is good in life. What is good? Much is made in James of wealth. Well, wealth is a good thing, but it's not to be seen as an ultimate thing. We don't ultimately make our wealth. Whatever we possess ultimately isn't ours. It's given from above. If, for example, use an everyday illustration of you have, many of you have own vehicles, or at least you are the registered keeper of your vehicle. But it's possible actually to be the registered keeper without being the actual owner. For example, you may have a company car. Yet, if you park that vehicle on double yellow lines, you are going to be fined for doing so, not the company, because you were responsible for your actions when you ignored, or maybe didn't see, those double yellow lines. We are responsible for our actions, even though we don't own everything. In this life, James says a lot, as I said, about money and its power to corrupt. But don't be deceived, he says. Don't be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. Be thankful to him, then, is the attitude that we should display. Recognizing, I don't deserve this. I can't make claim to it. It's from him. And that should stunt our selfish ambition, our wanting to be greedy and grasp onto things and want more and more. To be genuinely thankful and recognize he is good. And so, when we go through difficulties and temptations, we're not to say that it is God who tempts us. The devil tempts us, not God, for what God gives to us is good. If we're going through life and feeling a struggle, feeling that we are being tempted and drawn away, don't blame God. Stop and recognize He is the one who gives good gifts. Am I being thankful for that? Am I holding to that? Am I open to that? Am I being deceived? Am I being drawn away? Next point is that we are to be full of mercy and so bear good fruit. James says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. In chapter 2, we have a very familiar quote from verse 8. It says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Wisdom from above is kind, it is merciful. Jesus illustrates in a parable in the unforgiving or the unmerciful servant of one who owed a great debt to a king. He owed a massive debt that he could never pay off. And he goes to the king, and the king demands that he be sold, that his family be sold to pay off this debt. And he falls to his knees and pleads for mercy. And the king relents and pardons his debt. But then what happens is that individual then goes to one of his servants who owes just a week's wages and demands payment. And that man falls to the ground and begs for mercy, but he isn't shown mercy and is thrown into prison. And if you know the story, you know that word gets around of what he did, and eventually he gets called up before his master, his maker, and the king is disgusted with his behavior and he gets thrown into prison. The point is that we are to be noted for our mercy in life. How easy is it to forgive others? Or do we hold on in bitterness of heart to when people hurt us? Are we merciful? Are we known for our forgiveness? If God has forgiven us, we have the motivation to forgive others. This golden rule, that is to love your neighbor as yourself, comes from above. We are not to live it out thinking we can do so in our own strength. It is by God's grace. To try and live it out ourselves, we will be deceived. For we read that this law that God has given is not to bind us, to restrict us, but it is a law of liberty, verse 12 of chapter 2, to speak to those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. It is a law of liberty that we follow, a law of freedom. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. That is what we are called to. If we have been forgiven, we are called to forgive. We are called to show mercy. And so bear good fruit. A tree that is healthy bears good fruit, doesn't it? And a Christian that is known for their forgiveness, for their acts of mercy, are known as ones who bear good fruit and are motivated because they serve a perfect king. And we are to be those who show no impartiality in our service of this king. Be impartial. Show no partiality. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In being merciful, we are not to be those who have favorites. James shows wisdom from above can have no favorites. It says here in this chapter an illustration of one who comes into church who's wealthy and another who comes in who's poor. And the wealthy person is honored and the poor individual is treated as a sideline. And it is condemned because they are being partial to that person. They're showing favoritism to the wealthy one and to the poor one he is being ignored. And yet we have no place for it because Jesus himself, he though king, though rich, beyond all imagination, at his father's side, came into this world. He came into poverty, didn't he? He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a manger. And he became obedient to death. We read in the letter to the Philippians that let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Why? Because Christ himself did that very thing. He wasn't here to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That is the motivation. We serve one who identified with the poor, that he might make all of us spiritually rich in him. So don't be divided in your loyalty to God by showing division in your love to others. Don't distinguish. Don't show favoritism. Don't single some out and isolate them. Don't give them the silent treatment. If there are issues to be faced, be merciful, be forgiving, show good fruits. Have a faith that is genuine and sincere, that is pure and undefiled. Such undivided loyalty in this manner is loyalty to God, because it follows and obeys his word. And it's called, according to the last point of wisdom from above, it's called that which is sincere. Be undivided is my last point. Be sincere in your faith. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, is the warning that James gives in chapter 4, verse 8. He speaks here of the danger of a faith that is unstable, a spiritual life that is rocky and double-minded, not fixed in its devotion to Christ. Draw near to God, he says. Draw near to him, and the promise is he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. None of us wants to be double-minded. It's not a place to be. It's a place where it's tiring, it's exhausting. You cannot have your foot in both this world and in Christ. You can't live both the wisdom of this world and the wisdom that is from above. You need to be single-minded in your devotion and in your loyalty. Right at the beginning, those verses, that we are to be doers of God's word, not only hearers. If our trust is in God, it shows itself in our devotion to him. In chapter 2, we have an illustration, again, as a number of them appear through the book of James. Chapter 2, verse 14, speaks of, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? What good is it if you say you have faith but you don't live it out? If someone is in need, and you say to them, brother or sister, go in peace, I'll pray for you, but do nothing to help them when it's in your means to do so, that's the life of someone who is being hypocritical, isn't it? Not sincere, not genuine. Their hearts are undivided. They're wanting to hold on to things in this life, but give words lip service to a spiritual life. We are called to have a life that is undivided, that shows through God's touch in our lives by his Spirit that we are forgiven, that we can forgive others, that we can be those who gladly serve under a king, and our longing is to be honored by him. We look to wisdom from above. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, is the conclusion really, isn't it? If our lives do not show any fruit, then the conclusion is our faith is not actually real. It is not genuine. James doesn't contradict himself when he says that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He doesn't mean by that that by living out the word of God in our lives, we are in some way justifying ourselves, making ourselves right with God. We are justified by faith alone in Christ. It's only in what he has done. Remember, it is Jesus alone who has shown the law and fulfilled it perfectly, has lived the law in his life. But what James is saying is that if we know that in our lives, if we've known that wisdom from above that's touched our hearts, we no longer want to live like this world in jealousy and in selfish ambition. We want to live as people of God who bear that fruit, who are a people who are gentle, a people who are peaceable, a people who are open to reason, full of mercy and good fruit, and impartial and sincere. They do so, the people of God do so out of love for the King. Jealousy and selfish ambition are from below. But these things of being sincere, of being pure, are from above. 1 Peter 2:22 says this, "He committed no sin," speaking of Jesus, "neither was deceit found in his mouth." And he also speaks of, "For Jesus says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus Christ was sincere in his walk. There was no hypocrisy in him. There was no fault in him. Everything that he said was genuine. He came not to be served, but to serve. He committed no sin. He wasn't deceived. He knew that he lived for the favor and honor of his Father. And that's what we are called to. We are called to the same thing. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," says Matthew's gospel. Do we live our lives in humble dependence upon him? Do we live our lives displaying that wisdom from above? Or are we living in selfish self-interest? That's the question I just want you to think about as we close this morning. Is our faith real? How do we know it's real? Go through the book of James. Have a look yourself. Look to Christ, who perfected the law. There was no deceit in his mouth. There was no deceit. He did the will of his Father and sought his honor. Do you seek his honor this morning?